QR code up front. So the QR code there is for today's class. Tomorrow I'll try to have two made, one for tomorrow's class and one that you can download Monday's class as well, since I didn't think about that until Luke, you know, presented the first period. I had time between first, third period Monday to generate that. But anyhow. Okay, here we are, day four. So it is our goal to try to get through, at least present something about each of the blessings that are given to the sons listed in Deuteronomy 33 this week. Yesterday, we went through Reuben, Judah, Levi, and Benjamin. And then towards the end of Benjamin, I was running really low on time. Someone asked me a question about, you know, it's one of the last things I said. So I thought, you know, I might as well go back and just cover that just really quick again or reaffirm it. But the last phrase we see regarding Benjamin, it says that he should dwell between his shoulders. And so I kind of quickly made the point and make the allusion that, you know, we think about anything that sets upon the shoulders, it should make us think about a burden bearer. So just as Yahweh and his son provides the means of covering that we talked about, they too are our burden bearers. So when we think about the burden bearer aspect, you know, some verses that I thought of were Psalm 55:22, cast thy burden upon Yahweh and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer thee, righteous, to be moved. You know, so Yahweh is the ultimate burden bearer. And then of course we can think about Christ, who is a burden bearer in Luke 22. It says, when he was withdrawn from them, about stones cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. So we see, you know, Christ even having the need of a burden bearer for himself when he was in a period of trial. And then, of course, for Christ was Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So that's our hope, brethren, that in that day we, along with all the beloved of Yahweh, will be granted a great rest from our burdens and be redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this burden of sin and death, hopefully we'll be relieved from it if we are granted to live and reign with our elder brother. So that's one of the last comments I had about Benjamin. So today we intend to cover just really three promises, one to Joseph, Zebulun, and Issachar. And really Joseph has the bulk of the comments today. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 33, and we'll read the promise made unto Joseph. Starting at verse 13, we read, and to Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, and for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, and for the deep that coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelleth in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the 1,000s of Manasseh. So of all the blessings that were delivered in this chapter by Moses, it seems or appears that Joseph receives an extended blessing. For he was the favored son of Jacob, who experienced a life where he, through faith and obedience, he, his entire life, we can look at as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the favored son, as the firstborn of Rachel, he received a double portion from his father Jacob. And now, by the mouth of Yahweh, through Moses, by the mouth of Moses, by Yahweh, Joseph is the only son within this chapter of blessings to have his own sons specifically named and then included within the promise. So Joseph's name, as we, most of us may know, is means increaser or adding. His name is indicative of the increase that will be experienced by Christ, as exhibited by the multitudinous Christ, adding to his body. The things added unto Joseph are well beyond anything man can supply or bestow onto one or for another, indicating to us that it will be Yahweh who sits in the heavens that shall grant the increase as an extension of his favor, his grace, and his mercy. So think about all these precious things that were noted here that were a blessing to Joseph. What can be gleaned from the precious things which were offered unto Joseph? Precious things, which is a word which means to be eminent or distinguished, something valuable. And notably, it's interesting, it's considered a product or a fruit. The precious things of heaven are the sunshine and the rain and their seasons, ensuring a bountiful harvest. The dew, as we know, gives refreshment in times of heat, whilst the deep that coucheth beneath describe the subterranean springs that can gush forth from below the ground surface, providing an outstanding supply of fresh and pure sparkling water throughout the entire earth. We have references of these such things throughout the prophets. If you would turn to Isaiah 55. And in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, we read about these precious things that were provided, that are provided by Yahweh. As for the rain that cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. So here we can see an allusion to the things which are showered down by Yahweh are indicative of his word that comes forth. These are not, you know, we know that nothing can grow without the aspect of sunshine. And we've alluded to this verse before early in the class, Malachi 4, verse 2, where we read, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." So the Son of Righteousness which bears upon the earth. When we think about the dew that comes and blesses the earth, Psalm 133, verse 3, we're told there, "As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." So the illusion now we have between dew and life evermore. And when we think about the waters of the deep, think about what we're told by Christ in John chapter 4, where Jesus answered the woman and said to her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." We also know in John 7, it goes right along with that, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So as we look at these lessons from the Son, we understand that fruits of the earth are brought forth unto perfection through the light rays of the natural sun. So too will the light exhibited by the Son of Righteousness bring his fruit to maturity and to perfection. Only by the influence of Christ can the saints attain into that perfection that is desired by our Heavenly Father? We, as the precious fruit, are to exhibit the characters as listed by Paul, which are termed the fruits of the Spirit. And only by continual access with the words of Christ can this fruit be made mature, whether it be in the present day or even in the future kingdom of our Lord. So Paul tells us in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You know, a couple other verses that make us think about the beauty of the light comes from 2 Samuel 23, verse 4, where we're told, "And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." And of course, the final verse for the light aspect, when Jesus spake again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Also in this blessing to Joseph was allusion to the moon. And when we see the moon referenced in scriptures, we typically think of the ecclesia. And with the blessing to Joseph referring to the precious things put forth by the moon in verse 14, we might see this as the blessings being extended to the bride of Christ in the kingdom age. Since it is part of the blessing of Joseph, one cannot help but think of the dream that Joseph had as a young man, seeing the sun and the moon and the 11 stars making obeisance unto him, as recorded in Genesis 37. And then we remember Jacob asking him, saying, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to the earth?" Now we have come to understand that the moon was a representative of Rachel, who we know when this dream was brought forth to them, she was already dead. Though we're told that Jacob rebuked Joseph for retelling his dream, we know that it was something that moved him, for we're told about Jacob that he kept the matter in his mind. Brethren, we too should keep these lessons within our minds. The lessons of the ecclesia, the lesson of resurrection, the lesson of bowing down in obeisance to our master, to the antitypical Joseph at the appointed time. Such are the blessings that will be extended to Joseph in the kingdom age. We note that the moon in Deuteronomy 33:14 reference is from a Hebrew word, yerach, and it means a lunation or a month. Today, the moon, in conjunction with the sun, it governs the seasons of the earth. By watching and tracking the sun and moon, all mankind on this earth know when it's time to plant and to reap their harvest. We know when to rise up, we know when to go to bed. These natural applications of the physical sun and moon provide also a symbolic lesson, a lesson of the future. The sun speaks to the civil administration of the earth under the rule of Christ in the kingdom. And the moon would signify... The moon would signify the ecclesial order that is to be implemented, both working in conjunction with one another, each shining brightly as a beacon of light unto all the nations, that they might desire to come and worship in Jerusalem. You know, not one time have we seen the ecclesiastical and the civil administrations work together on this earth. But it shall happen in the kingdom age. Zechariah prophesies of such in Zechariah 6, verse 13. And there he writes, "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So we see there will be that day when the council of peace shall be between both the ecclesiastical and the civil aspects of the rule in Christ's day. Also makes us think of Isaiah 30, verse 26. Here we read, "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound." It makes us think about the illumination aspect of the ecclesia, the saints, along with Christ in the kingdom age. As we continue through the blessing to Joseph, we go to verses 15 and 16, and we see things written about the chief things of the ancient mountains. We see a reference to the precious things of the earth, and then the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. You know, that aspect of he that was separated from his brethren. The chief things of the ancient mountains is a reference to the rulers of the kingdom. Those who have been selected by Yahweh to lead and govern the people. They shall rule as the Israel of God and elevate the mountain of the kingdom above all other mountains, both ancient and modern. You know, we think of any mountain in the scripture, especially associated with the kingdom age, our brains usually go to Daniel chapter 2. Where we have that great promise. There was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now we know literally, physically, one mountain cannot fill the entire earth. So it must speak to the administrators, the rulers, the kings that are to be the support and manifestation of Christ that shall be distributed throughout all the earth to extend Christ's kingdom throughout the earth. These will be seen throughout. This is backed up by Isaiah in chapter 2, verse 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." That is, Christ's kingdom will be chief over all nations of the earth. All the smaller nations will be usurped and be under the control of God's glorious mountain. Now, we also consider this allusion to the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush in verse 16. We had a brief allusion to it in class 1 this morning by Brother Luke. It is an evidence of Moses' reflection upon his encounter with Yahweh when he was shepherding his flock in Midian. He turns to see a bush engulfed in flames, yet not being consumed. And upon approach, he hears a voice of an angel who proclaims the purpose of God. Moses becomes a witness to the divine revelation in regard to the name of God, which only can be accomplished by delivering his people from Egypt through the hand of Moses. At that very moment, he was amazed at what he saw, though not yet aware of the symbolic lesson that it was teaching. So now, in retrospect, as Moses blesses the tribe of Joseph, he can now see that the bush was a symbol of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt and then through the wilderness. Truly, this nation was tried as gold through fire. But of course, the type or the lesson doesn't just end with Israel being brought out of Egypt. Moses could see through the inspiration of the Spirit that all Israel, both natural and spiritual, would face trials and persecutions in the days ahead. But only by the strength of Yahweh can man be preserved or saved. Moses was looking unto that future day of deliverance when the antitypical Joseph, or this man who was renamed by Pharaoh, Zaphnath-Paneah, which we know to mean the Savior and the Rescuer of the world, when that man would come and redeem the true children of Israel. You know, when we look back at that event in Exodus, you know, Exodus 3, verses 2 and 3, it says that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. You know, should we not turn aside ourselves and reflect upon the preservation of Yahweh's people? In Isaiah 43, verse 2, we are told, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. So how many times can we think about going through trials and not being touched by the fire? You know, it makes us think of Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, who were thrown into this fiery furnace, but not a hair of them was singed. They didn't even smell like the smoke. Only Yahweh can preserve one through trial. Moses, through his prophetic eye, foresaw that this unconsuming bush was a reminder of the means by which all in the earth shall be refined in the day of judgment by Yahweh. Those will be judged by Yahweh and his armies. The earth and all the peoples therein, Jew and Gentile, shall be refined through fire. And to this agree the prophets. In Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3, we are told, but who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And also we see Israel refined in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. We are told, in that it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. And we know in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, we're told, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, here are examples of fire purging mankind, even the earth. Though we know the physical earth, or natural Israel, or even spiritual Israel, are all to be placed through the trials of fire, not necessarily physical fire, but the trials of life, difficulties, we know that only by Yahweh none shall be fully consumed. For Yahweh will preserve this earth to be inhabited. For Yahweh will preserve natural Israel to inherit the land of promise under Christ their King. Yahweh will preserve a remnant to take on his name in the age to come. And then one last thing to think about, verse 16, that kind of goes along with what Brother Ken taught on this morning. We notice that there was a phrase, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. This word separated is from the Hebrew word nazir, which means to separate or to consecrate. It's also used for the word Nazirite or Nazarene. It has the aspect of an unpruned vine or like an unshorn Nazirite. So this word Nazir is the same root word from which the word Nazirite and Nazareth is derived. And we know that the Nazirite vow was one, a vow which was taken by any man in Israel, no matter what tribe he belonged. And in essence, it then dedicated himself as a priest unto God. They were to then be separated from the rest of mankind, consecrating themselves exclusively to the work or the service of Yahweh. Of course, we know this speaks to Christ and all those who through him make a decision or a vow to separate from the things of this world, to separate ourselves from the flesh in order that we might completely dedicate our lives and service unto him. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, we are told, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now, one final part of Joseph's blessing is seen in verse 17, where it says that his glory is like the firstling of his bullock. His horns are like the horns of unicorns, and with them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. As this messianic prophecy continued, we can see the allusions to Christ with the references to the firstling of the bullock and the horns of unicorns. We know that under the law of Moses, all the firstborns or the firstlings of the herd of a flock were to be dedicated unto Yahweh, according to Deuteronomy chapter 15. This was symbolic of Christ, who was fully dedicated to his Father from the day of his birth. The horns of the bullock and the unicorn are symbols of the two sons of Joseph who are named in this promise, Ephraim and Manasseh, the double portion inheritance that which was granted unto Joseph. The word unicorn in this verse refers to a large beast similar to an ox or a large cattle with uplifted horns. This Hebrew word for unicorn is rim, and is from the root word ram, which means to rise, to be lifted up, or to be high. It is figurative of Yahweh's towering strength and height. In symbol, then, the two horns are the two sons of Joseph who shall tower in strength, glory, and sovereignty in the age to come. It is with these two horns that he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. According to the NIV, the translation of this phrase is, "With them he will gore the nations, even those at the ends of the earth." From this we learn again that Christ will use both spiritual Israel, that is, those represented by Ephraim, and natural Israel, those represented by Manasseh in this case, to conquer the nations in the earth during the kingdom age. We've read this before, but in Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9, we see the reference to those who are represented by the Ephraim in this case, the saints, where they're told to let them be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their beds, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them their judgment written, "This honor have all his saints, praise ye the Lord." And then the promises for natural Israel, we can see Zechariah speaks to this, where they will fight alongside of Christ and the saints. In Zechariah 9, verse 13, "When I bent Judah for me, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And we also in Zechariah 14:14 find, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold, silver, apparel, and in great abundance. So we see, brethren, a continual allusion to using the sons, the natural sons of Israel, in that latter day to assist Christ and saints to bring the nations in subjection. The final phrase of the blessing to Joseph exclaims, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. I would suggest that the 10,000s is a figurative number that is representative of a whole or an innumerable host, as the stars in the heavens or the sands along the seashore. Those things which were promised to Abraham concerning his family. The Hebrew word for 10,000s in this instance is rabbah. I'm probably saying it wrong. But it signifies myriads, which is a root word that indicates an abundance. This is expressive of the multitudinous Christ who stands with the antitypical Joseph in the latter day. This links, and if you think back, we've already talked about the thousands, which was back in chapter 33, verse 2. It's the same host as being described. We've read some of these verses, but you can see Daniel 7, verses 9 through 10, have the allusion to that, where it talks about the Ancient of Days did sit, and then 10,000s times 10,000s stood before him. We can also see in Revelation 7, verse 9, that there was a time where it says, lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. These are those who have been filled with the abundance of life. The thousands of Manasseh is different. In this phrase, the word thousands is a different word than 10,000s. It is the Hebrew word eleph. Actually, it's a letter. It's used in other scriptural instances describing families as derived from a chief. This word is related to the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, representing the chief or the beginning. And also, I guess this morning when we went to Psalm 119, I had some notes in my Bible I'd forgotten to written, but it also has a reference to an ox, okay, which we think about being a servant, right? It also has reference to a family. It's connected with the idea of taming and of yoking, which goes along with the ox. And therefore, whilst the term, when applied to Manasseh, signifies a great multitude gathered together, it implies that they are related, they're tamed, and they're yoked, as should be a large family. The thousands of Manasseh is expressive of the of natural Israel, tamed and yoked as a family by their elder brother and king, Jesus Christ. So how appropriate are these symbols of the 10,000s of Ephraim, symbolic of the saints, along with the thousands of Manasseh, symbolic of natural Israel, the Jews who were under the command of Christ in the kingdom. Together they bore the peoples of the earth. Manasseh, whose name means forgetting, when they are gathered together as one nation under their Messiah, they will then forget their past and rejoice in their king, whom their family had previously denounced and dishonored. What a great and beautiful day. So now we move on to the next two brothers, Zebulun and Issachar. And we read about them in verses 18 and 19 in Deuteronomy 33. There we read, and of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain, and there they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. For they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hid in the sand. This blessing associates the two brothers, Zebulun and Issachar, together in a wonderful service in drawing mankind to the mountain worship. The previous blessing depicted the manner in which the nations we brought into subjection. But this blessing shows the subdued people now united in a common worship center, going to the temple, seeking to worship in Jerusalem. Zebulun's name means dwelling, and we find that this blessing is in harmony with the blessings of Jacob, where in Genesis 49, it is stated that Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. When we compare this to what the promise made by Moses in Deuteronomy 33:19, Moses says, "For they shall suck of the abundance of the seas." So from these promises, we learn that Zebulun will provide access to the world outside, to the worship center of the kingdom. In the past, the territory of Zebulun, as you can see from this map, was landlocked. It never bordered the sea. But yet from the blessing seen here in Deuteronomy, and that given to us in Genesis 49 by Jacob, and also as we compare it to what were prophesied by the Ezekiel in chapter 48, we learn that in the age to come, the tribal land inheritance for Zebulun is different than that of the past. So when we compare the locations of the tribes from the past to the future, it is quite different. Here's a map of what's considered the promise for Zebulun, almost at the very bottom of the land grant. Also, linked with Zebulun is Issachar. And Issachar's name means a reward. In the tents of Issachar will be found the rewards of this service. And from the blessing ascribed in verse 19, it is through the hands of Zebulun and Issachar that the nations of the earth shall be called and welcomed into the land of promise before they ascend into the mountain of the Lord for worship and learning. The territory of Zebulun and Issachar from the maps presented will include the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba, and the Persian Gulf. Such territory would offer ample opportunities of havens or ports to receive the future worshipers that are on a journey to worship in the Temple of Jerusalem. Such agrees with the other prophets. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, "For even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And then Isaiah 60, verse 9, "Surely the isles shall wait for me in the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring into thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought." These worshipers, this wealth, will apparently enter into the land via the haven for ships provided in the territory of Zebulun and Issachar. These tribes will, by that means, suck of the abundance of the seas. And in that sense, Zebulun will be the representative of all Israel, the dwelling place of the righteous, a haven for those mortal nations who desire to serve the King. Men will turn to those whose spiritual dwelling place is today in Zion, that they might find a haven of rest after the battles that start with the Battle of Armageddon. Now, there's a final phrase that's very interesting. It says, it's a blessing that says, that speaks of the treasures hid in the sand. You know, as a kid, you're always watching the cartoons or stories and finding the treasure that's hidden somewhere in the sand. Well, there's really no treasure hidden in the sand, as we all know. As you consider two other translations of this phrase, it's interesting to find the Septuagint says, the marts of them that dwell by the seacoast. Or in the New English translation, it says, and the hidden treasures of the shores. Each of these speak to the future when the promised land will become the political, religious, and the economic center of the world. It will be through the ports and the territories of Zebulun and Issachar that the countries will perform their international trade with Israel and the nations of the earth. Know what's said in Haggai chapter 2, verse 8. Haggai 2, 7 and 8. There we're told, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with the glory of the Lord, with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. All things are to be given unto him. Now, this future marked, as we saw in the Septuagint version, the marts of them that dwell by the seacoast, this future marked or market or trade is in great contrast to the systems that have currently taken hold upon our earth. When we go back to the promise by Jacob in Genesis 49:13, when he blesses Zebulun, there's also an interesting phrase there. And it says, and his border shall be unto Zidon. What is meant by that phrase? Does it have a link to the subject of treasures which are hid in the sand, or the marts of them that dwell by the seacoast? What does Zidon have to do with Zebulun? Zidon was never upon the border of Zebulun, nor is it to be in the future. The word border in Genesis 49:13 is from the Hebrew Yeraka, and it's only in this place used that is ever translated as the word border. The word Yeraka signifies the side or a rear of a person. So that the picture that Jacob was presenting to his sons was that Zebulun would either turn his side or turn his back upon Zidon, yet while offering refuge to others. Now the word Zidon is a word that signifies to lie in wait. It is from the idea of catching or ensnaring. It came also to mean a fisher. We know that the Zidonians were among the original inhabitants of Canaan, whom the Israelites failed to drive out when they went in to the land of promise. Eventually, or in consequence of that, they became a thorn to the side of Israel. Also at that time in the history of Israel, the people had not turned their side, nor had turned their back to such people, the Canaanites. But they eagerly, over time, embraced them. We can think about this. King Solomon loved many strange women, of which were the Zidonians, as recorded in 1 Kings. We are told in 1 Kings 11, they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashereth, the goddess of the Zidonians. We know that Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Zidon. And we know that Jezebel was determined to establish her religion in the land. And we know of the reign of terror which she launched and persecuted against the prophets of Yahweh, that even caused Elijah to flee to the refuge of Sinai. What a contrast to Zebulun, which means dwelling, we have in this woman, Jezebel. Her name means she dwells not. A woman that is connected to adultery, immorality, unfaithfulness, and idolatry. As a Zidonian, she had also been a Canaanite. And we know that the prophet Zechariah exclaims how such a people, or rather how such teachings, shall not be tolerated nor allowed in the kingdom. If you turn to Zechariah 14, verse 21. There we read, "Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." What's interesting here is this word Canaanite in Zechariah 14 is from the Hebrew word Canaan or Canaan, which means an inhabitant of Canaan, or by implication, a peddler, a merchant, or a trafficker. This is a direct link to the apostate Babylonian Catholic system, which is described in Revelation 18, verses 10 through 13. If we go and read that, we see how much, what kind of mark is then to be an abomination unto Yahweh. So in Revelation 18, verse 10, we read, "Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and of fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thy wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and manner vessels and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense, wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men." No longer will the Canaanite or merchant of the souls of men be allowed in the vicinity of Jerusalem and Judah. The duty of Zebulun, as they take in the ships of worshipers, will be to turn their back upon those holding to these false doctrines of Babylon, denying entry and preserving Yahweh's house. So both Moses and Jacob and their blessings to Issachar and Zebulun saw a vision of the future. Each saw a community of blessed ones dwelling in the land, having received the reward of occupying the land of promise. They served Yahweh by receiving the tribute and offerings of the nations, the treasures which are hidden in the sand. They provide a haven for their people. They invite their worship. They call upon them to come to the mountain of the Lord, where they then can offer sacrifices of righteousness unto Christ and to Yahweh. So we'll conclude there, and tomorrow hopefully we will pick up with Gad and go all the way to the end and conclude with a discussion of the God of Jeshurun.